Tech as we go along. Thanks for the opportunity. I think I was talking with a few folks, and I think it's been about 2 years since I was here speaking, maybe during the apologetic series, but I so enjoy coming and seeing what God is doing here at Grace. It's good. I think it's been 2 years since we've shared preachers, and so it's really exciting to join with some of the great men here to be part of this preaching team, and so I'm honored to be here. So turn in your Bibles, if you will, to 1 Peter. We'll spend a few months in 1 Peter, and I'm excited to be part of this. As part of the preaching team, we read this many, many times through, as you can imagine, and I was just encouraged with so many verses that I knew, right? You start reading a passage, you're like, I think I memorized this way back in the day. And so it was really encouraging to see that. So we're going to be reading from verse 3 of chapter 1, 1 Peter. So read along with me. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and unfading, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being much more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, you believe in him, and you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, inquiring to know what time or what kind of time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he was predicting the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things which now have been declared to you through those who proclaim the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Maybe we could just go to the Lord in prayer briefly again. Father, just thank you for your word, how rich it is, how impactful it is if we allow our hearts to be changed by it. And so may that be our prayer this morning. Father, it is as you have impacted me through that, I pray that the words that I speak would be your words, that our hearts would be ready to receive what you have, not just to be information gathered, but Father, that it would change our hearts, our lives, and how we know you, understand you, and share you with others. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. This is quite an amazing passage. When I first read that I was assigned this passage, I was like, okay, I don't know how you can preach all this in 43 minutes, but we will certainly give that a go. When I think about this book, 1 Peter, and as you know, you can see this is, I guess this is our theme verse right here that you have on your left and on your right, and it's about living hope. You can see the little tagline, living hope, the first of verse Peter, and this is the first time that Paul mentions that, or Peter mentions this right out of the gate. He's going to talk about hope. I was reminded of kind of an incident that happened in my military career. For those of you who know, I was in the Air Force for 26 years, and I used to, as I got, you know, in a higher rank, that you would brief these generals, right? And we had this one instance where we were briefing a pretty significant war plan, one of our enemies, to these high-ranking generals, and we'd finished it, and so we were taking questions, and everything was going well, and but there was one question that one general asked about what would we do if this enemy of ours reacted in this certain way. And we'd kind of thought about it, but kind of played it off as like, well, that probably won't happen, so we won't really address it. So I basically said, well, we're hoping that won't happen. And he looked at me and said, hope is not a strategy. And I always remember that because guess what? In the worldly ideas of what hope is, right? If you're looking for something that you want to happen, you know, hope is not a strategy. Hope is like, well, if it works out. But what we're talking about in 1 Peter is completely different. And we're going to see that today, and we're going to see that as we go through 1 Peter. Peter is really trying to help us to grasp what this hope is, that he is creating a foundation for this book. And so I want you to wrestle with that. I would encourage you, if you haven't already read 1 Peter, I know you're doing it in your Bible studies. I think I timed it. It's about 15 minutes to read 1 Peter. So if you do that once a week, like it's really easy, and you'll find how rich it is. And some of the things that maybe you remember when you were young are going to come out and help you with that. And it'll certainly help you as you go along. As we go through this passage of Scripture, I've got four things I want to look at. And I always like to use alliterate. My dad taught me that. But we're going to look at the pedigree of our hope. We're going to look at the protection of our hope, the proof of our hope, and finally, the prediction of our hope. You know, when we were young, maybe some of you had, when Rosanna and I, we were a young couple, we had little kids, we decided to get a dog. And, you know, do we go to the pound? Do we just get a cool dog? And for some reason, I had in my mind a border collie. And so we went and we looked at this little fellow right here, and we called him Baron. And what was amazing was we went to this place and they pulled out this paperwork. And like, okay, there's his parents, there's his grandparents and his great-grandparents. Like, this dog had a pedigree. And I was like, wow, that's pretty impressive. And so later on, you know, he looked a little bit like that. Eventually, he was pretty rambunctious and he didn't really like our kids. So we sent him off to a farm where he could run around and chase the things he was supposed to chase. But the pedigree of this dog was amazing, right? There was some pretty incredible things that you could trace back this dog. And what Peter is doing in this first verse of verse 3 is really tracing the pedigree of our hope, the pedigree of our salvation. You know, if you go to the pound and you pick up a dog, like, they're not going to give you those papers, right? They're not going to tell you, like, oh, his great-grandfather was, you know, Baron yup-de-yup, right? And that's kind of like, if the hope relied on Dan, it would be like going to the pound and picking a dog with no pedigree. And Peter wants to make sure that you're understanding that where this living hope comes from has nothing to do with you and me, nothing to do with Peter. It has everything to do with God himself. And he starts out by blessing God for that living hope, right? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And early on, not only is he blessing God, but he's in this whole passage, we're going to see the triune God at work, right? Right off the bat, God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and all the way into verse 12, we're going to see the Holy Spirit. So the Godhead, the three in one, is all at work to bring about this living hope that you and I, if we placed our faith and our trust in the Lord Jesus, have received. And this word blessed is amazing because it's only used of God. Blessed be the God and Father. And so Peter, right off the bat, is praising God for the great hope that we have. And he mentioned this idea of great mercy. You know, when I was young, I was probably, I think early, maybe junior high, and a friend of my dad's was doing a garage sale. And we were about a mile away, so I hopped on my bike. My dad says, you go over there and see if you want to buy anything. So I hopped on my bike, went over there. And he had been to the Philippines, and he had this big machete. It was like this long. And I'm like, man, I could cut down a lot of cool trees and bushes with that. I want that machete. But it was too much. I couldn't afford it. So I got back on my bike and went back to my dad, and I said, hey, I want this machete. But he says it's like this much. I don't have that much. He's like, well, you got to haggle with him. I'm like, okay, how do I do that? So he's like, I'll offer him this amount. So I went back and I offered him this amount. He's like, I tell you what. He said, I'll tell you what. You need to go back. You need to tell me what the definition of mercy and grace is and the difference between the two, and then I'll give it to you for that price. So I was like, whoa, I was young. I get on my bike. Dad, you got to help me out here. And so that was my first lesson. I went back, told him what grace and mercy was, and he gave me a good deal on the machete that I still have to this day. And he said, mercy, you know, mercy is God withholding something that we deserve. And Peter is adamant that we deserve, right? He doesn't really say it so much here, but Peter's going to talk about, like, we don't deserve this living hope. This living hope that he's given us is not something that Dan has earned. Like, there's no list of good deeds that Dan did to earn this living hope. He's like, out of his great mercy, he's giving us this and withholding the punishment that Dan deserves. And that's the mercy. And we're also seeing the grace, right? We have grace right here on the verse that we're going to talk about next week. So I'm trying to stay away from verse 13 so that no one gets mad at me for taking their thunder. But we're going to see grace here too. Grace and mercy. His great mercy has caused us. And so through his great mercy, he's caused us. And Peter, it's amazing. He's going to use words, and if you were to Google this, I think he uses 63 words that are not used in all of the New Testament, which is pretty phenomenal. It's like he's really wanting to grapple with the vocabulary to make sure he gets it right, right, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And he said this idea of being born again, this idea of he's caused you to be born again. This of course, you know, is a pretty new concept, right? Jesus, if you can remember, when he went to Nicodemus, and he's, you know, Nicodemus is asking him some questions. He's like, you got to be born again. And of course, you know, whew, right over Nicodemus's head, right? And so he talks about what it means to be born again. And of course, eventually leading to that amazing verse, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And that was this new life, this everlasting life was what he was talking about, being born again into a new and living hope. And so Peter is going to use that language. Can you imagine after Jesus met with Nicodemus that, you know, he gets his disciples together and like, hey, what did you talk to Nicodemus about? And so he's talking about this idea of being born again and being born anew. And so Peter's like, yeah, let me write that down. Let me jot that down because I think that's going to be important for later. And so he wants us to understand this idea of being born again. And it's nothing to do with the flesh and blood, right? As Jesus talked to Nicodemus, it's about being born from above. And only God can do it. Only God can cause that to happen in us. And being born again. And it's not, you know, it's amazing to reproduce that and to see what God is doing. And then we have this word here, this idea of a living hope. And again, hope, you know, that we use a lot of times is just this, well, you know, if it works out, that's great. But when you put that word in front of it, this idea of living hope, that's what changes everything. And that's what Peter is trying to help us to understand why this hope is so foundational to what our salvation is, because it's alive. It's the living hope. It's the knowledge of what's going to happen, right? And that's not based upon, you know, some ideas in the Bible. It's based upon a person. And if you look at it, it says, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So it's based fundamentally on a person who rose from the dead. And that's the difference, right? There's a lot of ideas about what the foundations to the gospel is, but the real difference is we worship a Savior who rose again. And there's an empty tomb. And that's the reason for our hope. I remember my dad, he was a gentleman, had written a tract, you know, a gospel tract, and he brought it to him, my dad to read. He's like, hey, could you give me some ideas? I had a bunch of these printed. I just want you to, you know, check it out. And so my dad read the tract and he came back to the gentleman. He said, you know what? You have the gospel here, but you don't say anything about the resurrection of Jesus in this whole tract. How do you have the gospel without a risen Savior? And the man started crying and weeping because he realized he already printed these things. But without the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, our gospel is futile. Our lives are futile. Our faith is in vain, Paul says. And so Peter wants you to know this living faith, this living hope that we have is based upon Jesus being risen from the dead. And it's an amazing thing. And he talks about our hope, right? The hope is based on that. And so much, it's interesting, we just went on a trip and we went to a museum in Italy, Uffizi Museum or something like that. And, you know, paintings and sculptures, you get tired of seeing all the sculptures. And it was interesting, though, and it's very indicative of maybe the lack of hope, maybe in Catholicism. I mean, I would say 95% of all of those pictures is Jesus on the cross. And this is, I think, the one, is this the painting? This is the one painting that I found in the whole place that had a risen Jesus on earth. One picture out of thousands probably in this whole place. And you wonder why there seems to be a lack of hope. This is the foundation that Jesus is not in the tomb. That our living hope is based upon a man who died for us, and then through the power of the Holy Spirit, God raised him from the dead. And this is the difference. I briefly did this in apologetics, so I'm going to do it quickly. But I like to do the seven E's, so I won't spend a lot of time. But if you ever wonder, like, what is it about the resurrection that we can bank on? That no, this is fact. Always think about the seven E's. I can usually remember about five of them. But, you know, he was executed. He died, right? And then all of a sudden, the tomb is empty right there in Jerusalem where Jesus was buried. Even though there were guards, even though it was sealed, the tomb is empty. They never found the body, right? Eyewitnesses, people saw him. I think it was somewhere in the neighborhood of 520 or more. Many, over half of those were multiple people. And of course, you have who? You have the women who went to the tomb. Like who would, in those times, you would never have women being the first eyewitnesses to Jesus' resurrection. And we see this early identification. We see Mark's gospel that takes us to around 30, but then these ideas of the creeds, right? And if you kind of study a little bit, this verse in 1 Corinthians 15 that we're all familiar with, right? I received what I passed on to you of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and he appeared to Cephas, Peter, and then the 12. And so this, most people would say, even people who don't believe that and aren't Christians would say this happened within years or months after Jesus rose from the dead, these idea of early. And experiences, you know, you have people who, Peter himself denied Jesus, and then, you know, in John 21, we see him restored and his life changed, right? Eventually martyred. We see Paul, who was persecuting the church, met the risen Savior, life changed. James, the brother of Jesus, what happened to him? He thought Jesus was crazy. He met the risen Savior and his life was changed. Explosion, it happened right there in Jerusalem, right? The tomb's there, he died there, and the explosion happened right there. If anybody could have put a stop to it and said, it's crazy, this stuff didn't really happen, it could have done it in Jerusalem. And then, obviously, many people who died and gave their lives and were in danger because of following the risen Savior. Even some of the people that probably Peter is writing to, those scattered Jews, were facing, you know, persecution. So never underestimate and overlook the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ when it comes to the pedigree of our hope. It's not based upon you or I. It's based upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So not only do we have the pedigree of our hope, we have the protection of our hope. This is, for those of you who know Fort Knox, I mean, this may be the most protected place in the United States of America, right? The Fort Knox, where all the gold is. And, you know, it's probably pretty secure, but Peter wants you to know that no matter what is out there on earth trying to be protective of something, that nothing can stand up to the protection of our hope that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter uses some amazing language. You can see that idea of protected, who are protected by the power of God. But Peter uses some amazing language. You know, Peter has, I think, around 20 to 22 references to the Old Testament in this one First Peter, which is pretty remarkable considering how small it is. If you get a Bible, like I think the Net Bible maybe, or the CSB, you know, it'll have it in bold. Where those quotations are. It's really amazing to see, and we're going to see some later on today, that connection to the Old Testament. And Peter is writing to some of these Jews who were scattered, and he writes about this inheritance, right? Right there, to obtain an inheritance. I mean, Jews knew all about inheritance, right? And their main inheritance, what? Was the land. Like, they weren't in the land, right? I mean, they wanted to be in the land, I'm sure. They perhaps many of them were in the land, but what? They got the boot. and they had to scatter, and they had to run away. And so they understood like this inheritance. But Peter's like, you know what? The inheritance that you're thinking about, and maybe sometimes we're thinking about, right? I mean, maybe the house of your parents, or you know, that 401k that they're not going to use up. You think, wow, that's going to be something else when I get that. But Peter is saying, like, the inheritance that we get to wait for because of what Jesus has done is incredibly far beyond anything that you can compare to what, you know, is on this earth. And so he says, to obtain an inheritance. And he uses some pretty amazing language, incorruptible. Is there a problem with the computer? No, it's just a picture. Anybody ever seen this on their computer? Yeah. Your file has been corrupted. You know, if you're old like me, then you have something like this, a fatal error. Oh no. I don't know. I don't want you Mac, smug Mac people to think, you know, you don't get away with it. But I mean, that's what this idea of corruption means. Like, your heart sank. I mean, when you saw that picture and you were in front of your monitor, you're like, something got in that wasn't supposed to be there. Something messed with everything. And it's not the same. I can't use it. I mean, what a way to ruin your day when you saw that on your screen. But Peter is writing, he says, your inheritance is incorruptible. Incorruptible. What a remarkable thing that we have that is enduring forever. It's outside of any force that can act on it, outside of any force that can manipulate or control it or misuse it, or something that would try to decay it. He's like, no, it's incorruptible. No one can touch it. On top of that, he says it's undefiled. And our world, as you know, I mean, our world has defiled pretty much everything that God ordained as pure and good, right? I mean, they've defiled the Word of God. They've defiled truth. They defile what a man and a woman are. They've defiled, you know, sex. They've defiled humanity in so many ways. And Peter writes and says that the inheritance that we have because of our living hope is undefiled, unsoiled, free from deformation or change. And so what a remarkable thing Peter is trying to tell them as they look forward to this living hope, not able to change or have its vigor impaired. And then thirdly, he says it's unfading. When I talked about inheritance, like, you know, if you have an inheritance or you have maybe you're a 401k or that you're planning on passing it down, what are you looking for? Like the market, is it going up? You know, up and to the right? You know, that's what we're hoping for. Yeah, but sometimes it doesn't, and sometimes it fades away, and sometimes that can cause, wow, I'm kind of losing hope on my retirement. I mean, is Social Security going to be around when some of you young guys are retiring? Who knows? But guess what? Peter writes that the what we have in store for us in our inheritance in heaven is not going to fade away. There's nothing that can move it. It's kind of this sign of perpetuity. You know that big word, that it goes on infinitely in perpetuity. The stuff that we have around us, the things that sometimes we grab hold of, those things are going to fade away, right? Moth and rust will come in and try to rob of its value. But Peter says that our inheritance will not be. And then he used this idea of a reserved in heaven for you. I thought this clip was kind of cool. Listen to it, right? I mean, have you ever gone on a travel trip and you're like next in line at the hotel and you're like, what do you think? I hope they have my reservation. You're pulling out, like, let me get my reservation number just in case. And you walk up and you say, for Dan Cozen? And there's this hope, right? This hope that they have it on their computer. And so this idea that Peter is trying to implore them to understand is that this inheritance that we have because of this resurrection, it's going all the way back to that pedigree, right? This resurrection that gave us a living hope, that is reserved in heaven for for you and for me if we place our faith and trust. And it's, again, it's guarded. It's the idea of a garrison. It's reserved. And God has locked it up, right? So it can't be misused. It can't be misrepresented. And it's there for us in heaven. And it's just an amazing thought of what God has done in giving us this inheritance that we have. And it's easy to think about what the earthly value of that of this might be, but we have to remember that the value is in a future time, right? Store up for yourselves treasures where? In heaven. And so that's where our treasure is, and that's where our inheritance is. And so Peter's trying to help us to understand that. And then lastly, he's going to talk about this idea of being protected. And this is the protection of our hope, which is protected by the power of God. Isn't it wonderful that nothing in our inheritance is, you know, requiring the protection by Dan or you or anybody, right? Peter and none of the apostles are like, yep, I've got my hands on it. It's good. That our inheritance is protected by the power of God for a salvation ready to be relieved at the last time. What a great hope that we have for that. And the reality is that these believers that Peter was writing to, they needed this hope. They were scattered. Sam talked a little bit about it. And we're going to see, one of the things we wrestle with about what 1 Peter was about, we knew it was about a living hope, but trying to build in that idea of suffering and trials and tribulation, because that's what they were experiencing in those regions north of Israel as they were experiencing trials and tribulation. So Peter wants them to get this idea of the proof of their hope. And so he writes about that in verse 7. But I want to go back, and it starts in verse 6, really. He says, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you're grieved. And, you know, we think about the lack of hope. It's easy to lose hope when you're going through tough times, right? Has anyone had experience with that? I think we all can probably relate to challenges with relationships, challenges with work, school, things with people, certainly sickness, right? I mean, we see that so often where, you know, the Lord's not answering the way we want and lose hope. And I think Peter is writing to these believers and, man, they're like, yeah, I mean, okay, we believe in Jesus. We think he rose from the dead, but man, we're getting beat up here with trials. And as we said, it's okay to be grieved. He said, if necessary, you have been grieved. And so Paul doesn't say, stop being grieved. I mean, it's the natural response to the challenges that we are going to face when we trust the Lord Jesus Christ. When we go through trials and people say terrible things or treat us wrongly. So the proof of your faith, he says in verse 7, being much more precious than gold, though tested by fire. We see this idea of our trials being kind of like fire and going through the fire a couple of times in the New Testament. And Peter invokes that language of this idea of gold. And of course, you know, probably back then, just as it is today, gold is incredibly valuable. And so you burn it up and then you sift off the top to purify it. And Peter's saying, like, this idea of going through trials and tribulations and suffering is part of what God has for us. And we'll see in these verses throughout 1 Peter that he's going to say, like, this is natural. This is normal part of being a believer. And so if you're faced with difficulty, if you're faced with challenging situations, this is what God has sometimes called us to, this idea of proving out our faith so that we can see. But remember, it's really not for us. You know, sometimes we go, God's putting it through us and he's going to change me. Well, that's true. We want to be changed. But ultimately, we can see that it's for the praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So that what we're doing, how we're going through these stressful times can lead us to a place where Jesus says gets the glory, he gets the honor, and he gets the praise. And he says here that, you know, having not seen him, you love him. Likely these people had never seen Jesus, right? It's maybe some of them have, but mostly like they haven't. And yet they believe. It says, though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, you believe in him. I mean, what a remarkable thing. You remember when when Jesus came, finally, Doubting Thomas was there. You know, we call him Doubting Thomas, probably not very nice. But, you know, and he says, he's like, behold my hands. And he's like, I believe. You know, and blessed are those who have not seen and believe. And so really it's these people like you and I then that Peter was writing to that did not see Jesus and yet loved him. It did not see Jesus but believed in him. And what a remarkable thing. And of course, it was based upon all the previous stuff, right? The idea that God caused Jesus to come to earth and die, and then he was risen again. And we have this incredible inheritance that he's given to us. And so as you go through trials and tribulations with, you know, jobs and lack of jobs or sickness and illnesses and you know, God can sometimes seem far off. Maybe a relationship with a spouse is not going well. How do you handle that in those difficult times? There's certainly grief when we go through those. But I found a remarkable thing in this little small couple of verses between 6 and 8. I call them my bookends. I have this idea of bookends. Look right there at the top of verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice. And then kind of at the end of verse 8, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. And then in the middle you have these trials, right? I mean, we're going through all this. There may be grief and pain that you're going through and crying out to God, as we heard about during the breaking of bread. It's okay. But then Peter says, like, okay, we can rejoice. So how do we do that? From the beginning to the end, he's like, rejoice. And in the middle, there's these trials. How do we do that? And I like to think that it just goes back to the truth of what Peter's trying to say, right? In verses 3, 4, and 5. Like, the truth of what you have in store for you is so real, is so vital to who we are as believers, that we can rejoice in that truth, even though our hearts are grieved, even though our minds can be distracted, even though we face the difficulties that are around us. And so you may be facing a loss of hope. You know, you may be facing a difficult time. But God has not abandoned. God has not left you. God has not designed that you go through it all by yourself. He's given you the truths of your word. He's given us each other so we can come alongside and say, hey, let me walk through this with you. Let's talk. Let's find out what Jesus has to say about who he is and how he can make a difference in your life. So this proof of our hope is quite remarkable. And then, you know, Peter is going to take this time to start to draw in some of these Old Testament references for these Jews. Not only is he talking about this inheritance, but he's going to invoke again these Old Testament principles, really to help them understand, like, this stuff is important to you as well. And so he brings this idea of the prediction of our hope, these old scrolls. And no doubt if they were good Jews, they went to the synagogue and they would hear the Isaiah read and Jeremiah, and who knows how much they really grasped of that. It's not clear. I mean, but here we have some interesting things that, I mean, even the prophets themselves in verse 11, they wanted to know more. They're like, who is this person that I'm writing about? And what time is all these things going to happen? And what's the nature of it? And apparently from this, like, they never knew. They were kind of unaware of a lot of things. And so as these believers, Peter is trying to help them to understand, like, this is important things because it talks about a prediction of your hope. This wasn't like a last chances. This idea of verse, you know, 3 and 4 of like, hey, this is salvation and this inheritance. This wasn't like a last ditch maneuver that God was going to do to get men back to and women back to in a relationship with him. This was planned from the very beginning, and prophets long ago wrote of what Jesus was going to do. And so can you imagine Jesus, like, I mean, he knew from before time began that he was going to give his life a ransom for you and for me. I mean, he contemplated the sufferings of what was going to happen from eternity past, that he was going to come to earth and die and be and rise again. And so this idea that Peter was writing about these prophets who prophesied of the grace that was come to you. I mean, when you go back to the Old Testament and you search for grace, like there's not a lot there, right? But it is there because they prophesied of the grace that would come to you and to me. They were prophesying of the grace that would come to those believers that Peter was writing to. And it wasn't like some, you know, some haphazard thing. No, careful searches and inquiries. And so they were searching out. They knew that this was something special. I think they knew. They're writing down this because God was telling them to write these down. And there was something special. But they're like, what? When is this going to happen? What is it going to take place? And it's interesting that Jesus was part of this, right? Because you see in verse 11, the Spirit of Christ was in them. And so we have this idea of the Spirit of Christ who's telling them, write about me. Write this about me. And so when we go into those messianic passages of Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22 and so many others, and this is Jesus, the Spirit of Jesus himself, telling the prophets, write this about me. Because this is the grace that is going to come. This is the grace that's going to come to you and to me. And he was predicting the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. That's what we read in a lot of these messianic psalms, right? The suffering servant and the glories that are going to come in the future. That Christ, that he's going to be king, right? And that was predicted early on. Like, there will, the throne of David, that's what Jesus is going to occupy for all eternity. The glories to follow. And I love this idea in verse 12. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. And so, as the Spirit of Christ is telling them to write, eventually they probably got the message that, hey, this, you're not writing this for yourselves. You're writing this for something in the future. And so we get to experience that. We get to read these passages of who Jesus was and say, yeah, it was written for me and for you. And these prophets who, as Jesus talked about, many of them died, right? You slew the prophets. And over again, the prophet would come and talk about what Jesus was going to do, that there was going to be this suffering servant who would come, this Messiah who would come. And they wrote about it, and they wrote about it, and they were killed because of it, that they were not serving themselves, but you. And they were proclaiming the gospel. That's what's pretty cool. Like, we can go into the Old Testament, and what do we see there? We see the gospel. We can go in the New Testament and the Old Testament, and we see that the Spirit of Christ was telling them to write this stuff down because this is the heart of the gospel. And that's what I love about our Bible that we have, the written Word of God. It weaves the story of the redemption from beginning all the way to the end. And this thread that we read is so coherent, so vital, so vibrant, because it was the Spirit of Christ that was in there the whole time writing the story of the redemption that he was going to bring to all mankind, predicting his own sufferings, predicting his glorification. And they were proclaiming the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit. Interesting, this idea of things with angels long to look. We don't know a lot about angels, like we have some ideas, but apparently, like, they were wanting to know what's going on too, right? They're almost on the outside, like seeing this story unfold. I don't know that angels can see into the future, but they can see it unfold, right, as it's happening. And they're like, man, what's going to happen? What's going on? What is taking place? And then they see the story of redemption, and they're like longing to understand it and look into it and be a part of it. And we get to be a part of that. We get to be a part of that amazing story of redemption that is written. And Peter is saying, like, this redemption, this living hope that we have that was predicted long ago, and we get to experience it every day. We get to look forward to that inheritance that we get to enjoy for the long term. But meanwhile, we have this middle book, right? These trials, these difficulties that we have to go through. And Peter is reminding us, like, we will endure those. These are normal, natural things that you and I are having to go through. It's normal, natural things that we have to understand and be willing to grieve through, to go alongside others through. But in the end result is, like, if we can grapple with the truth of where our living hope comes from, and focus our eyes on something future, something beyond ourselves, something that is extraordinary and will be ours for all eternity, now we can take our eyes off the challenges that we face and put our eyes on the Lord Jesus. And through that, we can greatly rejoice. Through that, we can rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory to the praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So what an amazing passage Peter has given to us through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And as we go through these verses in 1 Peter, I would encourage you to read ahead, read 1 Peter, and see what God is trying to reveal to us. Because just as those scattered Christians were facing persecution, and we're going to see there was specific things, right? They were doing good, but they were accused of doing evil, and so many things that they were being accused of by the people around them, and we can experience those same things. But Peter is saying, rejoice and give glory and honor and praise to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for the opportunity to read your word. Thank you for how you've inspired Peter to write these words that are so theologically important to our salvation, the living hope that we have, and yet practical as we experience a lack of hope, maybe through challenges and difficulties that we face, as we experience grief and suffering and trials that you have told us that we inevitably will face. I pray that through that, we might keep our eyes on you, that we would be able to rejoice through that, not because we feel great, not because our hearts aren't heavy, but because we can rejoice in the truth of what you've given to us through your Son, the Lord Jesus, and his resurrection from the dead. May that be the theme of our cry and our hope for what we have to look forward to in you. In your Son's precious name we pray. Amen.